looking at the passage which begins at chapter 12, verse 37. We're coming to the closing scenes of Jesus' life here on earth. The time is very close now when the Lord Jesus will die, lifted up on a cross. He's almost finished the work that the Father gave him to do here on earth. In fact, he has now come to the end of his public work. Remember, Jesus for several years now has been travelling up and down through the whole land of Israel. He's preached the message of salvation in almost every town and village. He has done great signs and miracles wherever he's gone. And he's visited Jerusalem, the capital city, several times. He's been there during the great festivals when the city has been packed solid with pilgrims. Remember, every Israelite was supposed to travel up to Jerusalem for those great festivals. So every person in the whole land has had the opportunity to meet the Lord Jesus and to hear him preach. If they've not heard him in their own town, then they've had the opportunity to hear him at the festivals in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus has performed some of his most awesome miracles there in the capital city. You remember it was there that he healed the man born blind, whom we looked at in chapter 9. Everybody heard about that. The people of Jerusalem and all the thousands upon thousands of pilgrims who had packed into Jerusalem. And then he brought Lazarus back to life. Lazarus, who had been dead and buried for 4 days. And everybody in Jerusalem heard about that. The story went out and out. Everybody was talking about that amazing event, which was witnessed by so many people. There's been nothing secret, nothing hidden about the work of the Lord Jesus. And his presence has been like a blazing light shining through the whole land, but especially blazing in the city of Jerusalem. God's glory, God's power and wisdom and mercy and truth have shone out from Jesus Christ. They've shone out for everyone to see if they are willing to see. And the Lord Jesus, the great burning light, has been rejected. The great majority of people have closed their eyes. They've shut their hearts against Jesus Christ. Yes, he has his own circle of disciples who love him, who want to be near him. They've seen his glory and they worship him and they follow him, they obey him. But they're only a small minority. Most of the people have their hearts closed against the Lord Jesus. The official leaders, the teachers of the people, the priests, the Pharisees, the religious experts, they want nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, they've already decided that they want Jesus murdered. The ordinary people at times have shouted for Jesus and said that they want him as their king. But then equally those ordinary people, just with a change of the wind, will turn against him and rage against him. We've seen them trying to stone him in Jerusalem. One thing is terribly clear, that whether they shout for him or whether they rage against him, the ordinary people are not willing to submit to him. They're not willing to repent of their sins. They're not willing to make his word their law. They're not willing to trust him as Saviour. They listen to the words of the Lord Jesus as long as he's saying the things they want to hear. But the moment he says things that are unfamiliar and hard and painful to listen to, the ordinary people turn against him. Here in John 12, we've seen what it was that finally made the ordinary people reject Jesus. You remember he spoke in verse 32 of his being lifted up from the earth. He was talking, yes, about his future glory, when he would be lifted up to heaven to share his Father's throne. But he was also talking about his coming death, when he would be lifted up on a cross. You see, once again, Jesus was telling these people that the only path to glory, the only path to joy, was through suffering and death. And they didn't want to hear that. That wasn't what they were expecting or wanting. They didn't want a Messiah who would be lifted up from the earth. They wanted a Messiah who would always be there, who would have an earthly kingdom, who would give them all that they wanted here and now. And that was why they rejected the Lord Jesus. If he didn't fit with what they wanted, then they had no time for him. If his words disturbed them, if his words were uncomfortable, then they simply closed their minds to his words. It's been said earlier in John's Gospel, they preferred darkness to light. They preferred ignorance and delusions and folly to the truth that the Lord Jesus spoke. And once again you see that here then in this chapter, John chapter 12. They didn't want the light of Jesus Christ shining into their lives, shining into their hearts. They didn't want the light of Jesus Christ showing up their sin, making them uncomfortable. They didn't want to think about the danger they were in. So they shut Jesus Christ out of their thinking. They shut him out of their hearts. You see, Jesus uses in verses 35 and 36 the language of light and darkness. The light has been shining among them, but they've chosen to walk in the dark. And soon, says Jesus, the light is going to be taken away. And then Jesus puts his own warning into effect. The end of verse 36. He leaves them. And he hides himself from them. Where people reject the light, in the end the light is taken from them. Notice it says in verse 36 that he had finished speaking. Not just he had finished that particular conversation, but he had finished speaking once and for all to these people. He had said all he had to say to them. He had nothing more to say to them. They've heard his claims. They've heard his warnings. They've heard his commands. They've heard his invitations. They've heard him explain God's message. And they've refused everything he's had to say. What more could Jesus say to them? And so Jesus leaves them. He hides himself from them. These people are no longer going to be allowed to see Jesus at work. They are no longer going to be allowed to listen to his gracious teaching. They've refused the light, and now the light is going to be taken from them. And so Jesus' public ministry comes to an end. He has performed his last sign. He has preached his last sermon to the crowds. These people have had their opportunity. The light has come among them. They've been invited to walk in the light and to become children of light. And they didn't want the light. And so now the light is removed. And they are left in the darkness they have chosen. They close their eyes, and now their eyes are going to be blind. As I say, Jesus' public ministry is over. He's not going to preach to the crowds any longer. for the remaining days that he has before the cross. He's going to give himself to his disciples and to them alone. He's going to gather his own disciples around him, and he's going to teach them and comfort them and to prepare them for what lies ahead. You see, from chapter 13 onwards, Jesus teaches his own disciples. He teaches them away from the crowds. We call it the upper room discourse. He teaches them now in private. He's hidden from the people in general. He's withdrawn to be with his disciples. You see, in chapter 13, verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. His ministry is no longer a ministry to the world. His ministry is a ministry to his own people whom he separated from the world. He's declared his great loving invitations to the world, and they've not wanted them. So now he draws his own people aside to show his love to them. So we're at a vital turning point in John's gospel and in the story of Jesus. All the way through the gospel, up until now, we've been seeing the Lord Jesus at work in the world. We've been seeing him preaching to the crowds. We've been seeing him meeting people where they are, at a well in Samaria, in the temple in Jerusalem. We've been seeing him give general open invitations. But now that has come to an end. From now on, we are going to see Jesus speaking not to the public, but speaking to his own. We're going to be seeing the special love that he gives to his own people whom he separated from the world. Now, so then the summary of all that has come to this point is found here in verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. In a sense, that sums up the whole of the Gospel of John to this point. Jesus has done these miraculous signs in their presence, in public, before the eyes of the world, and they still would not believe in him. John's Gospel, the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, are one long declaration of the hardness of the human heart. That men and women can be in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the blazing, glorious light of God. They can see him do the most awesome and wonderful miracles. And at the end, they still did not believe. Now, John tells us three things in verses 37 to 41 about the unbelief of these people. John tells us firstly that the unbelief of these people was willful. It was deliberate. He tells us secondly that their unbelief was prophesied. It was foretold in the Old Testament. And he tells us thirdly that their unbelief was God's judgment upon them. And those are the three things I want us to think about briefly this morning. Firstly, John tells us that their unbelief was willful. That's verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. We did think about this at some length last week, and I don't need to dwell on it this morning. But it's very clear here, isn't it, that there was no excuse for their unbelief. They had seen signs. They had seen unmistakable signs. Not just one miraculous event. John speaks here about all these miraculous signs which Jesus did. John lists seven of them. But those seven are only the tip of the iceberg. And wherever Jesus went, he did miraculous signs. And they weren't done in some obscure, far-off place, so that all people had were fourth-hand rumours. They were done in their presence, says John. And they weren't signs that were difficult to understand. Jesus had given sight to the blind. Well, only God can give sight to the blind. Jesus had raised the dead to life. Only God can give life to the dead. These are the things that Jesus has been doing. He's been doing the things that only God can do. And these people have seen them with their own eyes. They're signs which mesh with everything that these people have ever read in the Old Testament. The Old Testament spoke of God giving food miraculously in the wilderness to his people. And now the Lord Jesus in the wilderness takes a handful of bread and multiplies it to feed 5,000 people. It was so plain that the power of God was in the midst, that the same God who was working in the wilderness during the Exodus, the Lord Jehovah, that he had come among them again in Jesus Christ. It was so plain. These people had seen clear, unmistakable signs. They've seen the individual miracles that Jesus has done. And they've seen more than that. They've seen the great sign. Never forget that Jesus himself is the great sign. They've seen a man who is like no other man. They've seen a man whose life is absolute purity and absolute holiness and goodness. They've met a man whose words are perfect wisdom, perfect truth, perfect kindness. Even his enemies have had to admit no man ever spoke like this man. The light has shone out so brightly from Jesus Christ. You only have to be in his presence for 5 minutes to know that this man is more than man, to know that this man has something supernatural, something wonderful, something unique about him. And yet they do not believe. Why? Because they don't want to believe. Why is that? Because, as we've seen, the Lord Jesus and his words cut right across their thinking, their expectations, their hope, their lifestyle. It's deliberate. It's willful. They are responsible for their unbelief. It has no excuse at all. And they will have no excuse on the day of judgment. In their heart of hearts, whatever they say, they know who Jesus is. They did glimpse the light. Maybe it was only for a fraction of a second that they saw the light blazing in Jesus. And they shut their eyes. They didn't want him. Their unbelief was deliberate. And then the second point. Their unbelief was prophesied. Their unbelief was foretold. We read, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John says that their unbelief fulfilled the word of Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes these words from Isaiah. He's quoting the opening verse of Isaiah chapter 53. Of course, it's one of the best known chapters of the Bible, written about 800 years before the Lord Jesus was born. So let's turn together to the book of Isaiah, and let's put this quotation in its context. As I say, this chapter in Isaiah, chapter 53, is one of the best known and most wonderful chapters in the Old Testament. But it's also one of the most puzzling and mysterious passages. It really starts, the passage starts not at the beginning of chapter 53, but back at chapter 52, verse 13. And it starts with these words. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Isaiah speaks of the Lord's servant, a mysterious, wonderful figure who has been chosen in a unique way to serve the Lord. He's the one who will carry out all the Lord's purposes. And the Lord says through Isaiah, see, look, my servant will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. That last word, highly exalted, that last phrase is there in the NIV, but quite literally it just means made high. It's just another word for lifted high. Isaiah says, or the Lord says through Isaiah, the servant will be raised, he'll be lifted up, he'll be made high. And Isaiah doesn't explain what he means by that. How will the servant be lifted up? It's just the same puzzle as in John 12. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's just the same word as in John 12. Here in Isaiah, the Lord says, my servant will be lifted up. And in John 12, the Lord Jesus says, I will be lifted up. So what does the Lord mean? Well, it's so puzzling. Because Isaiah goes on to speak of the servant suffering. Suffering in a most horrible and brutal way. He speaks of the Lord's servant dying. Dying a terrible, lonely, cruel, wretched death. We know the verses so well. It's only a matter of weeks since we last looked at this chapter together. But let's just read the words again and let the power and the ugliness of them reach us again. Chapter 52, verse 14. There were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. Chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was placed on him. It's by his wounds we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he didn't open his mouth, he was led like a lamb to be slaughtered, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression, by judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer. What a fearful picture it is. How many times we've meditated on it together, and every time we return to it, we're shocked and grieved by this picture of this broken man, this man who is rejected by his fellow men and who is crushed by the Lord, this man who is pierced, this man who has stripes laid upon his back, this man from whom others turn away in horror, this man whose appearance is disfigured till he is no longer recognizably human. This man who just becomes an utter mangled wreck. Isaiah pictures that. He pictures the servant of the Lord, crushed, broken, rejected, lonely, childless, going to a lonely grave. Yet, that isn't the whole story. Because if this chapter talks of the Lord's servant suffering, if it talks of him dying in agony, it also talks of that same servant winning a vast victory, winning a glorious triumph. Verse 10. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Verse 8, he dies childless. But now we're told he sees his offspring. In verse 8, we're told he's cut off. But now we're told he prolongs his days. In verse 9, he's dead and buried. But now we're told at the end of verse 10 that God's purposes are in his hand and that they prosper in his hand, that it's he who carries God's plans to glorious conclusion. You see, all through this chapter, the servant is seen as defeated, suffering, dying. But now we come to verse 11 and we read, he will see the light and be satisfied. He will justify many. In verse 8, he himself is condemned. He's found guilty. But now he's justifying others. Now he's making others innocent and putting them right with God. The criminal has become the great vindicator. All the way through the chapter, he's the defeated one. He's the broken one. But then you come to verse 12, and he's the conqueror. I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils among the strong. He's fought a great battle, and now he's gathering in the plunder. And in some mysterious way, this great victory has not come about despite his suffering. It's come about through his suffering. Verse 12, therefore he'll divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. The chapter is utterly bewildering. It runs against all human expectation. Isaiah is picturing a man mangled beyond human likeness. A man whose body is pierced and crushed and broken and beaten. He's picturing a convicted criminal, executed, dying lonely and childless, buried in shame. And then, having given us all that picture, Isaiah says, and this man is God's servant. And this is the way he fulfills God's plans. This is the way he comes to his great victory. This is the way he justifies many. It's so extraordinary. It runs against all human thinking, all human expectations. If you're really to grasp the power of this chapter, the mystery of this chapter, you've got to take yourself back to where Isaiah and his hearers were. I mean, just imagine it. Here you've got Isaiah, 800 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he's delivered this great prophecy. And now he's trying to explain it to one of his eager, wide-eyed disciples. And so Isaiah tells him about the coming servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior. And Isaiah says, he's going to be lifted up. I've seen he's going to be a great king. He's going to rescue God's people from all their sins, from all oppression. He's going to defeat all the powers. He's going to carry through all God's sovereign purposes. He's going to make us safe forever, you know. The plans of God are going to prosper in his hand. God is going to put the kingdom into his hand. And he's going to be the one who will execute all God's purposes. And Isaiah's disciple is listening to all this. And he says, oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Tell me more. Tell me how he's going to do it. Tell me about the battles he's going to fight. Tell me about the victories he's going to win. And Isaiah says, well, that's the strange thing. And I'm not sure I understand it myself. I could only tell you what I've seen. And then Isaiah goes on to tell him about the mangling, about the torture, about the flogging, about the brutal death, about the mutilated body that's going to be taken and buried. And Isaiah's disciple looks at him bewildered. But I don't understand. If he's the Lord's servant, how can he be killed? If he's going to triumph, as you say, how can he be defeated? I don't understand. It doesn't make sense. One moment you're saying that all God's plans will prosper in his hands. The next you're saying that the powers of evil will be allowed to overcome him and destroy him. I don't understand, Isaiah. It just doesn't make sense. And it didn't. It made no sense. It made no sense at all to human wisdom. No human mind could have drawn up this plan of salvation. No human being of himself could have predicted the way that God's servant would triumph. And that is why Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Which of you can believe this strange message? Isaiah knows that most people will never believe such an extraordinary, paradoxical message. If Isaiah had said, the servant is going to triumph by slaughtering all his enemies, people would have said, yes, I can believe that. But instead, Isaiah says, the servant is going to triumph by being slaughtered, by being humiliated, by being broken. And people say, I don't understand. I can't believe that. I can't make sense of that. Who has believed our message? The servant is described in that first verse of Isaiah 53 as the arm of the Lord. God himself working in power. But how many people could ever recognize that this broken figure on a cross is the Lord's arm, the Lord working in power? How can a criminal, how can a reject, How can he be God at work? Isaiah knows that natural minds will never accept that this is God's way. He knows that people will refuse to believe it when he foretells it. And he knows that people will certainly disbelieve it when it comes to pass. You see, it was written into the Old Testament that people would disbelieve, that people would reject the Lord Jesus, not because they lacked evidence, but simply because everything he did, everything he was, everything he said ran so completely against human thinking, human expectation, what people wanted to believe. Jesus says, I'm going to be lifted up, just as Isaiah had foretold. And the crowds rejected him just as Isaiah said they would. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That's what Isaiah foretold. And it was true. Men and women did not see the attractiveness of Jesus Christ. Oh, they recognized his charisma. They were forced to acknowledge his miracles. But they didn't see that attractiveness. They didn't want him. They didn't desire him. But that was exactly what was prophesied in God's infallible word. Jesus knew it would be so. When Jesus came to Jerusalem to confront the people in those last days, he knew that they would not understand. He knew that they would not believe. He knew it because it had been foretold. So often, when we're confronted by mass unbelief, we panic. And we begin to feel that something has gone wrong. That there must be something wrong in our witness, in our lives. Or even worse, that somehow God's plans and purposes are just failing. That somehow things have got out of control. That somehow our society has reached a stage where it is so dominated by the forces of evil that it's become impossible for God to save people. That God's hands are now tied. So often we panic and we become discouraged in the face of unbelief. But no, John tells us that the unbelief of men and women towards the Lord Jesus Christ is foretold. It's prophesied. It's inevitable. Men and women confronted by the real Jesus naturally will disbelieve. Men and women confronted by the mystery of the arm of God in weakness will disbelieve. We could get people to believe if we wanted them to. If we changed our message, if we presented them with a different Jesus, if we presented them with a Jesus who never spoke of suffering and death, who never spoke of sins that needed to be atoned for, if we simply spoke of the Lord Jesus as somebody who would come to fill people's lives with prosperity and ease and comfort, if we came with the message of the televangelist saying, Jesus just wants to make your life wonderful. And if we never spoke of sin, if we never spoke of judgment, if we never spoke of that dreadful cross, well then people would be drawn, they would be attracted by a natural Jesus. They would be attracted by a triumphant Jesus. But where people are confronted with the real Jesus, the Jesus of Calvary, the Jesus who leads his people to glory through suffering and a cross, people will disbelieve. It's prophesied. even as Christians, so often isn't that what we shrink away from? Even we try to make the words of Jesus mean something easier than they do. Jesus says, if any man wants to come after me, he must take up a cross daily and follow me. He must deny himself every day of his life. He must be willing to suffer and to die with me every day. And then we say, but of course, he doesn't really mean that, does he? I mean, after all, we know that the Christian life is basically a life of prosperity and joy and peace and happiness, where everything goes right for you, and where all your prayers are answered straight away. It's not true. Jesus meant just what he said, that there was no way for him to glory except through the cross, and that we follow in his footsteps. He meant it. And for, we've said before, that perhaps for the great majority of Christians down through the centuries, they have discovered just how really he meant it. All through the world today, there are believers who are following Jesus in the pathway of the cross. So the people's unbelief was willful. The people's unbelief was prophesied. And then the third thing, their unbelief was a judgment from God upon them. I can only deal with this very briefly. We read in verse 39, for this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Again, the quotation is from the book of Isaiah. And again, from one of the most wonderful chapters in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. In this chapter, Isaiah sees the Lord. He sees the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. Isaiah glimpses the glory of God. He's in the temple. Whether he's talking about the physical temple, or whether he's saying that in a vision he's caught up into the heavenly temple, the dwelling place of God. He says, I found myself in a great temple, and I saw in front of me a great throne towering up into the very heavens. And I saw the Lord seated on that throne. I couldn't see his face, it was too far above me, but I saw the train of his robe. And even that filled the temple. And around him were seraphs, burning spirits. And those seraphs flew to and fro. And they were calling to one another. And all their words were about the Lord and his beauty and his glory, his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's what Isaiah saw. That's what Isaiah heard. He saw the greatness, the majesty, the exaltedness of God. And he heard words that spoke to him of the holiness of God. He became aware in that moment of how great and majestic and glorious and beautiful God is. And it was overwhelming. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah has glimpsed God. And it's overwhelming. Now at last, he knows the beauty, the majesty that shines in the living God. He's seen the glory of God revealed. And what does Isaiah want to do? Isaiah wants to go and to share what he's seen with the people to whom he preaches. He's caught this glimpse of God. He's seen God's glory. And now he wants others to see God's glory. He wants others to recognize the majesty and the beauty and the holiness of God. And so he says to the Lord, send me. let me go to tell others, so that they'll see too, so that they, through my vision, will catch a glimpse of your glory. And the Lord says to Isaiah, yes, go. But as you go, tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Isaiah, you must go, yes. And you must tell these people about the glory, the beauty, the majesty, the holiness that you've seen. But don't expect them to see it. In fact, the more you speak to them about it, the less they will see it, because the more firmly their eyes will be closed against it. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. As you preach to them about me, Isaiah, as you present them with this glorious vision, they will harden themselves, and I will harden them. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and they might hear with their ears, they might understand with their hearts, they might turn and be healed. The judgment that comes upon these people is simply this, that the more they hear, the less they understand. The more they see, the less they perceive. God is going to harden them. These are people who have known the word of God all their lives, and they've been refusing it. And now, as the word of God is preached to them with a new vividness, a new power, as Isaiah speaks to them of the glorious one whom he's seen, their hearts are going to be blinded. The punishment of sin is sin. The punishment of unbelief is unbelief. The punishment of blindness is blindness. When a man chooses to reject the word of God, the judgment that comes upon him is that his heart is hardened against the word of God. When a person chooses to reject the light, the judgment that comes upon him is that the light is taken away from him. And back in John chapter 12, John says that was the judgment upon that generation who heard Jesus preach. John says in verse 41 that Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That glorious Lord, that enthroned King whom Isaiah saw in the temple, who was he seeing? He was seeing Jesus Christ. He was seeing the second person of the Trinity, the blessed Son of God. Isaiah saw the glory of God in a vision. But now the glory of God had actually come and walked on the earth. The people of Jesus' day were being confronted every moment with the one whom Isaiah saw in that vision. The glory that dazzled Isaiah in the temple was shining out from the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of holiness, the glory of truth, the glory of majesty, it was shining from Jesus Christ. When Isaiah glimpsed that glory in a vision, he was overwhelmed, and he said, woe is me. But the people of Jesus' generation, they saw that glory face to face, and their hearts were hardened so that they did not recognize him. That is the extraordinary thing, isn't it? We say, if only God were to come in all his glory among men. If he were to stand among us, and if he were to shine out his glory as he did to Isaiah, well then surely men and women and children would fall on their feet before him. When they see the holiness, when they see the majesty, when they see the purity, surely they would be overwhelmed as Isaiah was overwhelmed. But the Lord did come among men, and his glory did shine out as brightly, as wonderfully as it ever did in Isaiah's vision. We beheld his glory, says John. It was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. For 3 years, Jesus was walking through the villages and the towns and the cities of the land, and every moment the glory of God was blazing from him. And people could not see it. Their eyes were utterly blind. Their hearts were hardened. I find this terrifying. Every week, we preach here Jesus Christ. And we try to set Jesus before you, crucified. We hold him up and invite you to look at him. We try to picture that glorious, beautiful life. And we try to picture that agonizing, sacrificial death. And we speak of Jesus as he is today, enthroned at the right hand of the Father, full of mercy for sinners. We try to set Jesus before your eyes. And maybe our preaching isn't all that it ought to be, but he is all that he ought to be. You hear of a glorious Saviour. You hear of someone who is unutterably wonderful. And yet, how rarely it is that even those of us who are Christians are overwhelmed by the glory and the majesty and the holiness of Jesus Christ. You would think that every time we read about him, that every time we pictured him, that every time we heard of him, you would think that we would be overwhelmed as Isaiah was overwhelmed. You would think that looking upon his glory, we would fall on our faces saying, woe is me. You would think that just a glimpse of Jesus would be enough to fill our hearts with amazement and wonder and delight and worship. And yet it's not so, is it? There's still much work to be done, opening our eyes. Yes, we've caught glimpses of Jesus, and thank God we can look back over the years and we can say, yes, we have seen his glory in some measure. But we confess that we are still blind to so much. Oh, there is so much more about Jesus that we have not yet seen. There is so much more about him that we've yet to discover. There are great views of Jesus which we still are to find. And it's God who must open our hearts. It's God who must take away that blindness, the blindness that came upon us as a result of our unbelief and our sin, the blindness from which he's begun to deliver us. Oh, that our eyes were opened. Oh, that we had eyes to see the blazing glory of Jesus Christ every day. Are you wanting that? Is that what you're seeking? In your own quiet times, is that what you're looking for? Are you looking for a quick fix for your problems? A promise that missing credit cards will turn up? Or are you coming to your quiet times saying, I want to see Jesus. I know I'm blind. I know there's a sinful blindness that still shadows my heart. I know that my eyes aren't yet fully open to see his glory. But open my eyes, blessed God, to see this Jesus. If that's our desire, it'll be satisfied. If that's what you really want, and if that's what you really seek, then your eyes will be opened more and more to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus. And that will be uncomfortable, because that's what we've been saying all the way through. That to have your eyes open to the light of Jesus Christ is always uncomfortable. But it will also be your greatest delight. It will also be the most wonderful and amazing and awesome thing. Through all eternity, you're going to be gazing upon Jesus Christ. through all eternity you're going to be dazzled by that brightness, that beauty, that holiness, that love which shines from him. But here in this world we can begin to see Jesus. Here in this world we can begin to have our eyes opened to him. What a tragedy that these people had Jesus in their midst and they couldn't see him. They had the light blazing before them and their eyes were shut. And then God punished them by shutting their eyes yet further. But for us, it needn't be like that, need it? Because our God is among us by his Spirit to open our eyes to see the beauty of his beloved Son. Their unbelief was willful. It was foretold. And it was a punishment that came upon them. Well, I trust that our eyes aren't shut against Jesus Christ. I trust that our desire is to know him, to see him, to admire him, to worship him, to delight in him. May that be true for us today. May it be true for us in our homes through the day, that as we talk with one another, we'll be catching glimpses of the Lord Jesus. And as we pray together, we'll be aware of how wonderful he is, this Saviour who puts his own stamp on our prayers. And when we gather together tonight, let's come praying that we'll see glimpses of the glory and the beauty of Jesus. Well, may God speak to our hearts through his holy and perfect word.